You have to tell us where we are.
Well, we're in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis for quite a while. Kind of enjoying Genesis myself. One of my goals as I go through the book of Genesis is to see Jesus Christ on every page. And as we look through the Old Testament, we've got to realize that this is all about Jesus. It's not Old Testament about law and old dead people, and New Testament is about grace and old dead people. But it's, you know, the whole thing is about Jesus, and he's alive. So it's kind of exciting. This week's passage, Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9, is a pivotal section of Scripture. I've worn a tie that we got in Austin, Minnesota, from the Spam Museum. Now, this is the call of Abram. Abram probably was still eating Spam at the time that he was called. There wasn't law. Most of us don't really think about that. As we're reading through the Old Testament, think about the patriarchs, and we think a lot about the law. But the law didn't come until Exodus with Moses. And so as we go through the book of Genesis, it's pre-law, but the individuals that this book was written for, the initial readers, would have all known the law and interpreted it through the law. So there's, you know, perspective understanding. What are we reading? Why are we reading it? Why did it get written in the first place? This is a pivotal section. And in fact, the New Testament talks about this being a proclamation of the gospel. So we want to think about, as we read through today's passage, that this is good news. This is gospel. This is for all of us, in fact. It's not just gospel for the nation of Israel, which, by the way, didn't exist yet up to this chapter. Okay? There were no Jews in 1 through 11 here. Does that make sense? They didn't exist yet. God had not called them out yet and chosen a people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that I can have clarity of mind and guard my thoughts, guard my heart, Lord, to only speak your truth. I pray that we will have greater understanding of you, Jesus Christ, as we look through this Old Testament passage that is a precursor, a foreshadowing of your goodness and your glory and your plan for all of us throughout the ages and throughout all nations. Thanks, Jesus, that you cared from the beginning and that you are alive still and still caring. Your holy name, amen. In chapter 11 and verse 27, it's the another toledot. We talked about that. This is the account or the genealogy of Terah. And it's interesting that it would start with that. You'd think that, you know, you'd jump straight to the patriarchs that we want to memorize. Most of us don't think of Terah, but here he is. And it tells us Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And before I continue on, we know at least one other person that was a child of Terah. Genesis, just skip a few chapters over to chapter 20. This is when Abraham was claiming that his wife Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech thought, well, she's pretty beautiful, and so he took her and put her in his harem, and he's about to consummate this relationship, and God came to him and told him, don't do this. This is a married woman, and you're going to bring judgment on your whole nation if you go and be with her. And Abimelech is kind of concerned about this. So he goes back to Abraham, and in verse 10 it says, Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. It's kind of a slap in the face to somebody that had just heard from God and is coming to Abraham to find out why Abraham lied. And aren't we like that sometimes as a church? We go out into the world, there's surely no fear of God in this place. So we act differently with people. We don't want them to hear the truth because we're worried about how they're going to use the truth against us. lot of parallels in Scripture between our lives and how messed up we are, and these patriarchs and how messed up they are. Well, Abraham's like, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, you got to realize she's probably about 85 here. She's pretty beautiful, though. You know, the king saw her and wanted her in his harem. I don't know. Besides, she really is my sister. So he's rationalizing this. The daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. So we know from that passage that Sarai was also Terah's child, his offspring. I don't know if Abraham knew that at this time in the story. We just found out from a friend that she was raised by someone that wasn't her birth father. And she always thought he was the birth father. And after he died, after her husband died and a number of other people have died, the real father came forward and says, I'm your birth dad. And she had known this man growing up. But, you know, what is she in her late 50s? Yeah, mid-50s, late 50s. And she's just now finding out that the one she thought was her father wasn't her father. This could have been the case here. We don't know. But here, she's not mentioned as one of the kids. In fact, as we go through, you'll see why I bothered to point that out. And Haran became the father of Lot. So one of Terah's sons became the father of Lot. Lot is going to be in the story quite a bit coming up. Lord, I pray right now for the first responders and for whatever situation that they're going into. Lord, I pray that you will be there, bring peace, healing, or whatever else is necessary, God. We trust you. We thank you that there's individuals over there right now that know you and ask that they'll bring your presence with them as they go out. I think most of us have either had experience with them coming to help us or known people that have been helped and surely appreciate all the volunteer hours that go into that department. And we want to honor them and support them in whatever ways we can. I know we've got a few people here that like to support them with treats and they thoroughly enjoy that. So while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. So basically in Babylon, one of Terah's sons has died, and it's a son that they've already mentioned had a son. So like oftentimes happens in families, Lot kind of becomes Terah's son at this point, being raised by grandpa. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the one I just mentioned. Also a daughter of Terah. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran. So Haran has died. He's got Lot and Milcah at least. And it says the father of both Milcah and Iscah. So there's at least three children from Haran that we know of. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. It's kind of stated in two ways for a reason. She's barren. She can't have children. But she also has never had children. That becomes important through this story, and especially even as we hear the promise that God's about to give Abram. His wife is childless, and she can't have children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarah, who also is his daughter, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Babylonia, the Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to Canaan. Now, it's interesting that it would mention that here. They're setting out. They're going to go to Canaan. I don't know if they knew that or not. They had a plan. But when they came to Haran, which is only about halfway there, the route that they took, they settled there. And it says, Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. We don't know whether he died before Abram left Haran or after. There's about a 60-year gap that's not necessarily understandable when you look at Terah was 70 when he had Abram, and he's 205 when he dies. And Abram leaves, we're going to find out when he's 75 years old, he leaves Haran. So my suspicion is that there's a couple of solutions to that. He either left while dad was still alive in Babylon or in Haran, or he wasn't the first son, and I don't know. There's different ways to look at it. Either way, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, had said previously. So this isn't the first time that he's hearing it. And that's where I'd like you to jump to Joshua 24. If you could, Joshua 24. Joshua's getting ready to go into the promised land. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And he gives a little history lesson just before they get ready to go in. 24:1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Then Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers," and when they talk about the forefathers, they usually are thinking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc. "Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Some translations would make it more clear that Abraham was also living there in Ur of the Chaldeans. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, and led him throughout Canaan, gave him many descendants." And that's interesting that he would say that, and then they mention one, Isaac. But what's happening here, they're Abraham is living in Babylon. He and his family are worshiping false gods. He and his family are called out from there, or he's actually called out from there. And as we look at the call, he kind of was told to leave your father's household. Didn't necessarily happen that way. Any of you kind of follow your grandkids around maybe, or your kids, and you know some people that do that. The kids move away, and then you follow them. You go with them because that's your life. Well, they all kind of left together. Even though, as we'll find out later, he was asked to leave the household and leave his family. So the Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, we don't know for sure when he found out what that land was, but at this time when he first got the call, when the Lord first gave the call, it's like, you need to leave everything, and I'll let you know when you get there. I'm going to show you this place. Okay. In Hebrews 11:1, you're all probably pretty familiar with that verse. "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And later in Hebrews 11, there's quite a few verses, like from 8 through 19, that talk about Abraham and his faith. He's following God, even though he's not sure where he's going, and some of us are there, right? God, I don't know what you're doing in my life, but I want to follow you. Whatever that next thing is you ask me to do, I'll do that. You'll let me know when it's time to know the next thing after that. If God told us everything we were supposed to do, we might run the other direction, like Jonah. So leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. And then I love this next section. Some people break it into seven different things. I kind of see five here. I'm not sure that there's a significance in the numbers. Some people find a lot of significance in numbers as they look through Scripture. But there's some pretty strong promises here. And this doesn't sound like an if thing. He does tell him to leave. And then he says, "I will." And you find God telling Abram, "I will, I will, I will." Quite a few times here. So this isn't based on Abram's works. It's not based on his righteousness or his goodness. In fact, when you get into Deuteronomy, it says, "I didn't choose you guys because you were the greatest and best." It's like you're the least and worst. So that's how God chooses most of us, right? Just as an aside, how many of you have ever been in an athletic event where they're choosing up sides and you kind of all get on this line and you got captains, and it's like, you, if you're the captain, how do you usually do the choosing? You look for the one you think is the best at what your game is going to be. God doesn't choose that way. He's like, you're a loser. I think I want you. You have absolutely no skills and no abilities. I'll take you. I can work with that. I love God. He's like, oh, you think you got it all together? Stay on the line. I want this guy. He knows he's nothing. And then God works through people and can make them great. I love that. He's pretty cool. Well, he says, I will. And the first thing he says, I will make you into a great nation. Who's God talking to here? Here's all these people standing on the line, right? His brothers have kids. Abram. He's an old guy. He's childless. He's got a barren wife. Yep, you're the one. And guess what? I'm going to make you a great nation. What? It doesn't make any sense, does it? When you're just reading through this, there's tons of humor in how God works. And he says, and I will bless you. But he kind of had told him, you have to leave all the blessings you've gotten before. Your country, your family, father's household. Leave all those blessings you've already got. I'm going to bless you. It's not going to be Terah blessing you. It's not going to be Babylon blessing you. There was a beautiful, if you think about it at the time, that's where all the stuff was happening, right? You'd want to be in the big city with all of the wealth and the prosperity and the good schools. And so it's like, no, I'm going to take you somewhere else. I will bless you. Don't get your blessings from the earth, from the worldly things. This next one I love. I will make your name great. Just the previous chapter, he's got a group of people that are trying to make their own name great. And he's like, I'm going to confuse your language and spread you around because this is not a good plan. I will make your name great. Don't try to make your own name great. I will make your name great. In Exodus, when Moses is having an experience with God, Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 6. Then the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You notice what's happening here is God himself is going to make Abram's name great. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and then he connects his name to himself. How could your name be great? Well, you're connected with the greatest being, the creator of all the whole universe. So this father, Abraham, God changed Abram's name. He attached it to his own name as an introductory title. He says, you know, Moses is trying to figure out, who am I supposed to tell people is sending me, like when I go tell Pharaoh that all these people need to leave Egypt? Something doesn't make sense. Or who should I tell him sent me? The I am. But then he also says, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham. Abraham's name is great. It's attached with God's name, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In that same chapter, Exodus 3, same conversation, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? He's still trying to get this. Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And as you read through all of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, oftentimes the title that we get for God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, when God says, I'm going to make your name great, he's not like, I'm going to make you really popular. People are going to love you for you. No, it's, I'm going to connect your name with mine. Then it'll be great. I am the God of Skycomish Community Church. You want Skycomish Community Church to have a great name? We've got a great God. Let's get connected with Him. When He calls and says, I'm going to make your name great, He's not saying, this is for you. He goes on. And you will be a blessing. Okay? He's not just saying, I'm going to make your name great, but there's a reason. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will, and whoever curses you, I will curse. You know, God always identifies with the people that He calls. When you think back in the book of Acts, here's this wonderful man, Saul. He's already stood by watching Stephen be stoned to death. And in chapter 9, Acts 9, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ. He's breathing out murderous threats, and he meant it. And he followed through on it and took them out of their homes, dragged them out, brought them into court, convicted them, and oftentimes, apparently, they were not only imprisoned, but killed. And in down in verses 4 and 5 of that same story in chapter 9 of Acts, after the great light showed up on the road to Damascus, Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul. I usually hear this booming voice like it's thunderous, but it might have been just a gentle voice, knowing my God the way I know Him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus. Who did it say in verse 1 that Saul was persecuting? The followers of the Lord. Who does God say is being persecuted? Himself. He identifies closely with those people that He calls. That's why we can be more than conquerors. That's why we can stand and not feel defeat, because we've got this giant of a God standing over us, beside us, with us, and any enemy that looks is like, I don't want to mess with him. Not because of my name, but because of the name of my great God, I'm covered. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. That's interesting, that the name of God is obviously already great. How do you get a great name? Get aligned with God. Get identified with God. So the people that curse are going to be cursed. Now, the other part I love about that story with Saul, if I was God, how many of us should probably be careful not to start a conversation that way? Here's this guy that's murderous thoughts, and I know the thoughts of his heart, and it's like, okay, I know what's in your heart, Saul. You're a wicked person. You're pretty crazy and evil, and you're trying to murder my people, and I'm taking it personally here. And I'm all powerful, by the way. I would have smacked him down. Let's be honest. How many of us would have said, you're done. There's no more chances. And I read in Genesis 12, it says, whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's how God chooses to curse us sometimes. He says, you've got some wicked behavior. You need to change. I'll help. Are we cursing the world like that? Or are we trying to go to the world and smack them down? And play Tony God or whatever. You know, we think we know God's heart when we read a verse like this. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Then you read this story about somebody that was clearly cursing his people. And he says, you need to change. I'm blinding you for now. You'll get your sight back, and you're going to go and be a missionary. And you're going to suffer a lot. Your curse is you get to live with me forever in a special place I'm preparing for you. I'd rather have the curse of God than so many other things. We don't need to fear man. God's got it figured out. And then the last section here, this is just, it blows me away. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And you go to Galatians chapter 3, specifically verse 8. Galatians 3:8 says, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." This is a quote from Genesis. All nations will be blessed through you. That's the gospel. God's coming so that anyone that has faith in this God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that God, at the very beginning, his plan was, this is for everyone. I've got some friends, a lot of friends, that look at Scripture and they start seeing reasons to be more Jewish. And I see reasons to be more God-like. God didn't just call the Jews, even when he called Abram out, he called them into something else. He called them out of Babylon, into the land of Canaan. By the way, there are a lot of wicked people living in Canaan at the time too. And he says, you're going to be a blessing. And all nations will be blessed through you. The plan was always from the very beginning for all nations. If we, as Americans even, start thinking about, you know, nationality, we've got to, God bless America. Well, of course, we want God to bless America. I'd like God to bless all nations. How many of us have prayed during the last couple of weeks with Syria in the news? God bless Syria. Can you change the hearts, Lord? Of all the factions, of all the people involved in decision making, can you soften the leaders of Russia? God can do a mighty thing through any nation. He chooses other nations to come and bring judgment on his chosen people. We saw it often in the Old Testament. I'm assuming he still works that way. If we're choosing not to follow him and thinking that we're pretty smart and pretty good and we're going to build a name for ourselves and, you know, we're going to be a superpower, we've got to be careful that that's not for the wrong reasons. If you go to work and you want to get advancement and promotions, make a name for yourself. That's Tower of Babel thought. If you want to go like a car salesman, you can try to sell as many cars as you can and make as much money, or you can try to help other people purchase something that they actually need. You're doing the same thing, but with a different heart. And you're not so concerned about the money outcome, but you're concerned about, is this pleasing to God? Can I help this individual stay within their budget and get what they need? Simple things like that, just changing our hearts, changing our minds, turning us to be givers and not takers. In Galatians 3, I'm going to start back with verse 5 and include verse 8, where the announced gospel is, it's for all nations. Does God, back in verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abram. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's always been, from the very beginning, the faith in God that draws us to God and brings us to be his people, his chosen ones. It's not from keeping a list of rules. Going back to Genesis chapter 12 and starting in verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him. I love how that's stated, because there probably was quite a long time he was in Haran, kind of halfway left with his family. And even as he leaves, Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. Now, later on, we find out he's got some mighty fighting men with him, and they're very loyal to him. These people that he acquired, some people would say that they're just servants. That may be true, but they might also have been converts. He's had some time here in Haran, where he already knew when he left Babylonia, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans across the river, he knew that God was calling him out. He had met God somehow. We don't know how. We don't know how God communicated with him, whether he showed up looking like an angel or a human and talked with him, or how that message got through. But he knew that he'd been called by God, and he's leaving his land, his life, all the things that he had, and he's going out. And he's spent some time in Haran, and I'm suspecting that he's probably talked to a lot of people about this during that time. And maybe gotten some converts that realize that he knows the real God. And they're going to go with him because they've heard that he's going to be a blessing. And you want to be with blessed people, right? Well, they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. That was a place that had pagan worship. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It's kind of, oh, that's right. Those cursed ones we read about. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Here he is in the presence of pagan worshipers, and he's building an altar to the true God. Not trying to hide anything. He's a foreigner in the land. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. The tent kind of shows that he's a nomad. He's traveling from place to place. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord. That's the second altar. He builds another altar later in chapter 13, verse 18. He called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So he's gone through the entire land. Haran would have been north of the promised land. He's walked through the entire land. He's set up a couple of altars to say that this is God's land. This is where God has promised that his people are going to be. And there's the initial call. None of us have been called out, by the way, to take over the land of Canaan. We can't take every single part of these promises and make them ours. But we can sure feel blessed by this gospel that was announced, that peoples on earth, all peoples on earth, will be blessed through you. Amen.